Hallelujah. Oh, the overwhelming, reckless love of God. How many of you were here last week? If you weren't, okay. So those of you that weren't here, there's a few of you. So the reason why that song, I let that song play a little bit is because it talked about the reckless love of God. Not reckless as in crazy, but it's crazy to us. It doesn't make sense to us. He loves the wounded. He loves the wounder. I mean, how crazy is that? Obviously, he loved the wounded, but he even loves the wounder. The person who does the wrong thing, he loves them enough to say, no, you don't have to live that way. Anyway, I don't want to go into it too much, but get online, listen to it, it's good. And I'm not just saying it because I did a fantastic job preaching it. But because the love of God is foundational, that's what we talked about. We talked about Jesus. We've been talking about Jesus last week. This week we're going to talk about Jesus for the next 3 weeks, three more weeks after this, we're going to be talking about Jesus. Can't get enough of him. Jesus, that's the name of this series, this sermon series. That's it. No fancy or witty worded title, simply Jesus. Because he's the reason why we gather. He's the author, the finisher of our faith. He's the reason we live and breathe. His is the name that we call on in worship and in prayer. Jesus is just awesome. So last week we talked about Jesus loves. You can get online and listen to that. This week we're going to talk about Jesus saves because he does. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but that's just what love does. Love doesn't leave you just hanging out there high and dry, helpless and hopeless. Love saves, but I'm getting ahead of myself. The love of Christ is so foundational, and this week's sermon rides on the coattails of last week's sermon, Jesus loves, and the next three ones, they also spring from the love of God, the love of Christ. That is the foundation, ultimately, that's the foundation of everything. As we read last week, and I'll tell you a little bit right now, God is love. John, in his first epistle, says, God is love. It's not an attribute, it's not a nice quality, it's his very core, his very being is love. Everything stems, everything comes from the love of Christ, right? That's why it's so foundational and important that we started this series with Jesus loves. Jesus loves. Paul saw this and prayed for the church of Ephesus that they understand the depth of love's God. We read that in Ephesians 3, verse 14. He says, Paul prayed, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father. He's praying for the church at Ephesus. He's praying that the creator of heaven and earth, everything in heaven and on earth, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Everything, the very power of God that we see moving in the Old Testament, that we see moving throughout the Gospels, the power of God moving through Jesus Christ comes from love. Love is not just gushy feelings. There's a power in it, right? Huey Lewis is right. It's the power of love. The full life and power that we so often hope for comes from the love of Christ. It is the foundation that we live in. So let's pray for a moment. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this time together to open up your word, the scriptures. I thank you that you open them up. Jesus Christ, you are the living word of God. You were in the beginning. You are now the word of God, the revealed, the declaration of who God really is. We ask you to open the scriptures to us, Lord, that we can see clearly. By your Spirit, let us understand and see exactly what you want to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The sermon that we're actually going to talk about this morning is probably more fitting for next Sunday, which is, you know, traditionally called Palm Sunday. You know, they did the Hosanna singing, they do the, you know, some churches do the big palms and everything. I remember doing that when I was a kid growing up. I always thought that was kind of neat. Get to take the palm home. I don't know what the, it was neat though. Anyway, but we can do a little pre-Palm Sunday service exploration thing, right? Right? So let's look at Matthew 21. Read that that story of that Palm Sunday. Matthew 21, verse 1 says, when they had come near Jerusalem, they had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, the Lord needs them, and he will send them immediately. We got to pause there for a second. Now, that's just cool. I love his confidence. He's like, if they balk, they say, wait, what are you doing with my donkey? What are you doing? Just tell him the Lord sent me. The Lord needs him. That's it. No explanation. Just the Lord needs him. And guess what? It worked. That's so cool. I love that. So anyway, I'm sorry. I see things like this. I see like little snippets of sarcasm and snarkiness in Jesus and in Paul's writings. Oh gosh, he was so sarcastic sometimes. It's easy to read over the word. This is not in the notes. This is for free, by the way. So it's easy to read through the Bible because it is holy, right? It is precious and valuable to us. And so it's easy to go, well, it's the word of God. And so we take every little jot and tittle so seriously, but there's humor in there. Jesus is like making fun of people and teasing people and being sarcastic. And Paul, like I said, he gets really sarcastic sometimes. What? So the grace of God is abounds where sin abounds, he says in Romans. So then he begins in chapter 7, he says, so what? You know, hey, grace of God abounds. We should sin more, right? It's okay. He's being sarcastic. He says, God forbid. No, of course not. So anyway, so there's little snippets that I think are just hilarious like that. The Lord needs them, and he sent them immediately. So verse 4, let's go back. We'll go back. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet saying, tell the daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. And on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey. See, it worked. It was awesome. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their coats on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, who is this? I mean, there was a ruckus happening. Who is this? The crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus in Galilee, from Nazareth in Galilee. Songs have a way of sticking with us, don't they? They're singing these songs. So this is a side note to get to a point. So songs have a way of sticking us. They evoke memories, right? It's, you know, it's almost like Pavlov's dog. You know, he kept hearing a bell, and eventually he heard it so much so that you just ring the bell and he starts salivating, right? You ever heard that science experiment? I won't go into it. But they help us to remember moments of life. You know, how many times have you watched a movie, and perhaps you and your spouse, you have your song. Oh, they're playing our song. You get all mushy and gushy, and maybe you start dancing. Maybe you give a little smooch. You hold hands. They're playing our song. Because it's special. Songs do that. They evoke emotions. Sometimes they're tragic emotions. Sometimes they're happy and joyful emotions. But nevertheless, they evoke and they stir up memories in us, don't they? Peter and the disciples must have been so elated to see this man that they had been following and struggling to understand and learn from finally seem to begin to get the recognition as the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed King. That's what, by the way, I'm going to say this right now. I get a little ADD. Sometimes I'm going to say the Christ, and sometimes I'm going to say the Messiah. They're not two different things. One is a Greek word for the Messiah. Christos is the Greek word that basically means the exact same as the Messiah, which means the anointed one. Basically, it's the idea is that he's the anointed king. It's just like they poured oil on Saul when he became king, that first king of Israel. They poured oil on David to anoint him as the king. So that's the idea. Is this is God's anointed king who had come to deliver his people from Roman oppression and never allow future oppression by any other. Jerusalem was flooded at this time with people, pilgrims coming from all over the known world, the Roman Empire, Jewish pilgrims coming to celebrate Passover because Jerusalem was the special place of worship, the special place. Hey, next year in Jerusalem, they used to say. And so they're all coming here. Thousands and thousands are flooding the city. And Passover itself, if you know, we're talking about Jesus saved, Passover itself is a celebration of God's saving of Israel, right? Israel from slavery in Egypt. So Jesus' fame obviously had spread quickly because he's got followers and he's got other people coming in, enough to where once they finally got inside the city, everybody's going, what in the world is going on? Who is this guy that everybody's singing and shouting? And why are they so surprised? Basically, it comes from Psalm 18, this Hosanna to the Son of David, right? Let's look at Psalm 18, 25 and 26. It says, save us, we beseech you, O Lord. O Lord, we beseech you, give us success. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They're singing the same song. And the reason why they're singing this is because Psalms, there's like six Psalms. Psalm, I think it's 113 through 118. They're called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. They were songs, the psalms and songs that the Jewish people, as they were making their way to Jerusalem on their path, and even as they entered into the city, they would sing these songs, celebrating, remembering, and holding out hope for their Savior God, who had saved them once from Egyptian bondage, and surely would come and save them once again from the bondage that they had been under time and time again. So here are his followers, and people getting caught up and starting to notice the fame and the wonder of Jesus and his ministry. And they're singing not just to God, they're now directing the psalm to a man on a donkey. And this is a shock, so much so that I think it's in John's retelling of the same story, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious rulers of the day are told Jesus, hey, tell your followers to stop this. Why are they singing this to you? This is not right. And the famous passage, and Jesus says, hey, if they don't sing, these very rocks around here will start crying out. Christ's followers were now singing this song in celebration that their Messiah had come. And I wonder if this song of prayer and praise, remembrance and hope, I wonder if it elicited something in Peter. Because he was there, surely he's probably singing along. And I just wonder that as he was singing along, was his heart stirred up? Did it come from a cry of praise that we talked about last week? That overwhelming love of God that he experienced, bringing back that memory, that stirring up that memory. Let's read about that in Matthew 14, the memory that perhaps this song of Hosanna was bringing up. Matthew 14, 22 says, immediately he, Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side of the sea while he dismissed the crowds. Now, the crowds are the feeding of the 5,000. This has just happened. And he's being crowded and he's ready to get away from them and go pray. And he sends them out into the sea, into the boat. In verse 23, we continue, it says, after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. But by this time, the boat was being battered by waves, far from the land, for the wind was against them. They're stuck in a storm. And early in the morning, he came walking toward them on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out in fear. Now, keep in mind, this is, again, another very familiar story. Like, Christians and non-Christians alike know the story, at least most of the story, of Jesus walking on water. And so it's so familiar, it's almost, it's commonplace. Whoop-de-doo, Jesus walked over, of course he did. It's Jesus. But can you imagine having never experienced something like that? That had to be scary. You're in a storm. You're already freaking out because you're like, okay, this is not good. I mean, yes, sure, the Sea of Galilee, apparently it gets pretty stormy pretty frequently. But this is enough to where it started freaking them out. And then all of a sudden they see, that's a ghost. Now, I don't mean like a ghost, like a dead person. They're probably thinking, that's an evil spirit. He's walking toward us. We're in a storm. Great. Thanks, Jesus, for sending us out here. This is awesome. They're freaking out. Again, you got to look into it a little bit. It's pretty cool stuff when you read into the Bible a little bit. So they cried out in fear, but verse 27 says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid. And Peter answered him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come on. So Peter got out of the boat, started walking on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he noticed the strong wind, he became frightened and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Again, this is Peter. He's a fisherman. This is his stomping ground. This is where he did his work day in and day out for years. He's used to the stormy sea that Galilee often was. So obviously this is a pretty bad windstorm if he's freaking out, if he's starting to get afraid of the wind and the waves. Lord, save me, he cries out in verse 31. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, caught him, saying to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got to the boat, the wind ceased. All of a sudden. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God.
I looked up and he was there. Just right there. Scared us at first. But then again at this point, why were we so surprised? I guess that kind of tells you how frustrating we were to him at times. We'd seen him do so many things. Miracles. Why did we act so shocked? I asked him if I could walk to him. And when did he ever say no to us? Never. Not once. And so I got out of that boat, just hopped out of it like we were on land or something. That's when I felt the wind. It felt like it just went straight through me. All my confidence just slipped out of the bottom of my feet. You should have heard them when he rode into Jerusalem. I can still hear them. Hundreds just lining the streets, chanting it over and over and over and over and over and over. Hosanna in the highest. Salvation has come. And they finally felt it. They finally celebrated him. And I already knew him. I knew he is the kind of king who reaches out and pulls you up, even if you have doubts. The one who always comes to help us. The one who always saves you when you call his name.
I love passionate Peter. Peter, who gets worked up when Jesus says things, and Jesus says to him, "Is this? I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to suffer these things. I'm going to die." And Peter passionately rises up and says, "No, I'm not going to let that happen to you." Peter, who's the only disciple who seems to constantly put his foot in his mouth, and it's funny, and we can tease and mock him a little bit. But my goodness, I find myself relating to that, getting stirred up. I'm easily stirred up, especially with the things of God, especially when I see the work of Christ in my life, in the life of others, and when I see him in the stories that are retold in the Gospels, in the New Testament. Peter's the one who said, "Hey, that's Jesus. Hey, Lord, can I come out there with you?" No, the others are just like, yeah, that's cool. We're going to stay back here. Peter's the one who goes and chops the guy's ear off when they come to try to arrest him. Peter's just constantly doing the wrong thing for the right reasons, but he's just constantly doing the wrong thing. Peter felt and he experienced Jesus. It almost seems like in ways that the other disciples did not. Now, he doesn't have his own gospel. So all these stories of Peter where they're telling of his experiences, his big-mouthedness, these are being told by the other disciples or the other disciples to come, like Luke and Mark. These are not people that are trying to boast about how great Peter was. But even in his foot-mouthedness, I admire him. I admire his boldness. I admire his passion. I admire him soaking in the experience of Jesus. And he did. Peter experienced firsthand the saving nature of Jesus. Jesus wasn't just a teacher. He didn't just have love. He did love. Right? He cries out, "Lord, save me," Peter does. And immediately Jesus doesn't leave him hanging. He had little faith, right? But he doesn't, well, he's got to learn a lesson. Let him sink a little bit. He didn't do that, does he? He experienced the firsthand loving, saving nature of Jesus. I imagine, going back to that song, that Hosanna song, I imagine that as Peter joined in with the other disciples, that something did well up in his heart. He's like, "Hey, you all are excited because you think the Messiah has come, and you're right, and I'm excited with you. But man, you didn't experience me sinking and him grabbing my hand and saving me. I did. I've already touched a glimpse of the saving nature of Christ." He knew that saving those who ask is what Jesus does, and he does it well. He'd seen Jesus come through time and time again. Remember, we talked about how the story right before the water thing, him walking on the water, that he had just fed the 5,000. So they're out there, and I think they're out there for a few days. Jesus is preaching and teaching, right? And they're all getting hungry, getting real hungry. And the food's all, whatever supplies they brought with them is starting to, and they come in, "Oh, what are we going to do? We don't have enough food." And they got the four loaves and five loaves and four fishes, whatever. They got these few, basically a lunch or two for 5,000 plus people. And what does Jesus do? "Hey, gather up all that you have, break it, and start sharing." And what happens? Boom. Saved. Need to pay your taxes? Jesus tells him, "I want you to go get a fish. Get the coin in the mouth, go pay your taxes." Boom, saved. Need to keep from drowning in the sea because your faith faltered. You were a bit overcome by fear. Boom, saved. He had experienced it. He saw it. He watched it happen time and time again. Love saves. The love of Christ saves because his great and amazing love, because of his great and amazing love, which is too great to fully understand, our God saves. It's what love does. Love does not allow us to stay broken and oppressed by sin. Love breaks the power of sin and death. Love shares that victory with us. Love covers a multitude of sin. Thus we are forgiven. We are free. We are righteous in Christ. Jesus saves. Say it, Jesus saves. Simple statement, easy to say, easy to get familiar with. Well, yeah, of course he saves. No, you don't understand how amazing that is. That's just amazing. It's even in the very meaning of his name, Jesus. It's a Latin-ish version of a Hebrew name, Yeshua, which is also a derivative of Joshua. And it means the Lord is salvation. He is salvation. It's just what he does. It comes from that love. Love and salvation go hand in hand, right? You love your children. You see them hurting. You go and help them. You go and save them. That's what love does. You don't just walk by, right? Jesus said, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the question was asked to him, says, well, who's my neighbor? And he begins telling the story of the Good Samaritan, as we call it, right? And these other, two or three guys pass by. These guys that are, now this is a Jewish guy on the ground. He's beaten up, he's broken, he's naked, he's been robbed. They just leave him to dead. He's not dead. And they know he's not dead. They say, oh, can't do that. I can't touch that. It's unclean. I've got to stay clean. I've got to stay a good Jewish Pharisee, good Jewish priest. Can't help them. And the Samaritan comes along and helps him. He loves. That was love. That was love in action. Love is not just a feeling, though their feelings are involved, sure. But love does. Love saves. But his salvation, his deliverance might not always show up as we expect it. But his salvation will always come. Right on time. Our God is faithful. And it always comes in a perfect way. Let's talk about the Jewish expectation of the Messiah, the Christ, God's anointed king. The Jews were expecting a military style, commander-in-chief, king, anointed king, on a triumphant horse with a big army behind him, conquering their foes and their enemies. Remember, the Jews had been, I think we ended the last series with Esther. The story of Esther happens in Babylon, right? So they're in Babylon captivity. That happened in the prophets. Most of the prophets in the Old Testament either happened before or during the captivity of Babylon. And then Babylon was overtaken by the Persian, Medes and Persians and whatever. So we got the Babylonians, and then we got the Medes and the Persians. Then we got the Greeks. Now we got the Romans. They're sick of being conquered and oppressed because all of these governments, all of these empires had done nothing but shown them oppression. It's a little bit of kindness here and there, but mostly oppression. Stolen from their land, their riches stolen from them, either held as captives as slaves or little better than slaves. They wanted salvation. They wanted a Messiah to come and save them from this oppression and to make it so. The promise of the Messiah was not just that you would save us from the oppression now, but there would never be oppression again. The Jews weren't wrong to expect this. What they did wrong was they limited their scope. They limited their scope to just a throne in Jerusalem. They limited their scope to just a small patch of land in the Middle East. They limited their scope because the Messiah came to save in an unexpected way. The Messiah, the Christ, had come to save in a way that would blow their minds. That's why the love of Christ, really, I don't know that we could ever fully understand it. It's just that big. Just that vast, just that powerful. God in his infinite wisdom knew the Jews needed much more than a reincarnated David. David, the throne of David, was the promise of the Messiah, right? David was awesome king, even with all his faults and frailties. He was an awesome king, right? So the Messiah would come through the lineage of David, and that's why the promise of the king, the throne of David would never end. That's what the promise of David is. But Jesus, God in his infinite wisdom, knew that Jews needed more than just a reincarnated David to deliver them from oppressive Roman rule. They and the whole world needed to be free from the real problem, a cycle of sin and brokenness. We see that in Judges, right? Oh, there's very few redemptive stories in Judges. Now, this story of Judges, this is the story of the people of God. This should be all happy, right? This is the people of God. But story after story ends in tragedy. Like one of the most famous, what's the most famous story in Judges? Samson. And it's it. I think it's always spun to make it look positive. Read it again. There's almost nothing positive in the entire story. Everything Samson did, once he grew up to be a man, young man, or whatever, he did everything wrong. Married the wrong woman once, then twice. Did everything he could to be deceptive and deceiving. He just did all sorts of bad things. All the stories, there's a few. There's, you know, we got Barak and Deborah. That's a wonderful story. That's actually, I think, one of the very few that are truly redemptive. Everything else is just sad. And this is the people of God, primarily, right? The stories in there. Judges, the very stories of the good and bad kings that we read in the historical books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's one good king and then three bad ones. And one sort of okay king and then four bad ones. And when I say bad ones, I mean they did bad. It's just one thing after another. The problem isn't Babylon. The problem isn't Greece. The problem isn't Rome. The problem is sin. A cycle of sin and brokenness, one thing after another. Sin had broken the world, like a broken bone, like torn flesh. Sin had broken the world. Both the prophet Isaiah and Peter in one of his epistles declares, by his stripes we are healed. And that is often, that verse is often quoted and used as a verse for healing illness or disease or something like that. But that is not what it's about. The verses before and after talk about the sin, the brokenness of sin, the stain of sin. By his stripes we are healed. It's not about physical illness. There's both passages are talking about being healed from the brokenness, the sickness that is brought on by sin. Not illness, not physical illness, but that cycle of brokenness that sin just loops us in. By his stripes, by the work of Christ, that sin was broken. That cycle, that power, that empire, the truly oppressive empire of sin was broken. Sin brought brokenness to God's good creation, and it was time to begin healing. Time to bring back life. Time to bring the tree of life back to the garden. Jesus, you know, we got the garden of life, or a garden in Genesis, and the tree of life, and they were kept from it. Well, Jesus is that tree of life. He is that life-giving flow. And it's time for that tree to show back up in the earth. Salvation came in a most unexpected way, however. The Messiah was unexpected in the way he was doing things. That's why the 12 disciples, even Peter, constantly tell him, no, you can't do it that way. You're supposed to take the throne. You can't die. And yet that's exactly what he did. Now, we know the whole story. It's easy for us to go, well, we know what happens. He dies, but he raises again. They didn't get that. He tried telling them, I think, but they just didn't get it because it just doesn't make sense. This is not how you do things. The Messiah comes, there's a big army or something, right? Maybe he just does like he did with the donkey. The Lord has need of the throne. And so Herod and Caesar just go, oh, okay. And he sits down. That's what they were probably expecting, something like that. It's easy for us to tell them, to look back at it and say, well, just have faith, right? Couldn't they see what he's doing? For his followers, they're struggling to understand the many things Christ was doing and revealing and teaching them. They missed it. Death came. This is the end of triumph. Had they missed it, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. I can imagine they were, you know, them sitting there in the upper room after the cross, the death on the cross. I can imagine them just sitting up there going, what do we do now? I mean, we were certain the promise had come, and he's dead. What now? They didn't realize that in his death, Christ was bringing sin and death itself to death. That cycle of brokenness was going to die that day. And in his resurrection, God showed that he has no equal. Yesterday, we were talking about God having no equal. So I'm going to try to do this little experiment with y'all. So what's the opposite of life? Death, right. What's the opposite of light? Right. What's the opposite of God? Satan, right? No. There is no equal. There is no opposite. Satan is not on equal ground as if they can fight in a ring together. Satan, you know, like Pastor TJ said years ago, he's nothing but a punk. I don't mean to belittle the scriptures, but really, there's no comparison. There is no comparison. We are even above him. We just mere men are above him, without superpowers even. So if we are above him, you don't think the creator of all the universe even has to worry about him? He doesn't even have to worry about sin, right? We talked about Romans earlier. It says, where sin abounds, the grace of God does much more abound. That idea is the fact that sin even has no power, no equal measure, not even a step down or two. Has no comparison. God has no opposite. He has no equal. He's not just above all else. He's far above all else. So much so that he is holy, right? The Bible says he is holy. Now, that's not just about sin. Holy is often just boiled down to this idea of sinlessness. No. The word holy is so much bigger than that. It has to do with that idea of sanctified, that he's set apart. Another definition that I heard years ago that I love this definition of the word holy is totally other than. He is totally other than. There is nothing that compares to him. I love songs that say that there's no one like him, right? There's no one like our God. He's just, I'm speechless. I can't even begin. He's totally other than even the finite words that I can express to you. He has no equal. Sin, we put him to death. Man did. We put him on a cross. He died, bringing sin and death down into the grave with him, but it couldn't hold him there because God has no equal. Boom, saved, raised from the dead. Thus, in his death and resurrection, the power of sin is broken. Salvation has come. Let that sink in. Salvation has come. It's here. It's there, right in front of you, right in your hands. Not just to the political nation state of Israel, but to the whole of creation, every nation, tribe, and tongue. A new king, not just another new king, not just another successive conqueror. Something totally different. This is unexpected. Salvation has come in a different way. We expected the Messiah and we thought it was going to look like this, this, and this. And what happened to that? That's not what it looks like at all. He's not just another king or even another really good king. Something totally different than anyone had ever heard or seen or experienced had come and was inaugurated in the cross and the resurrection. He was coronated King of all kings there at the cross and in the resurrection. That's the best way to look at the cross and the resurrection. The gospel is not just Jesus died, your sins are paid for, you now get to go to heaven. If you boil the gospel down to that alone, you have simplified the gospel just like they simplified the Messiah, the promise of the Messiah. The gospel, the good news is that there's a new king in town. And he's totally other than anything you could, you can imagine. The best king, David, he was pretty good. He doesn't even compare to David. He's not just a step or two. He's totally other than. This is like nothing you can imagine. And it's easy for us. We've learned these stories so much that it's like, well, yeah, we're familiar with it. No. Lose the familiarity. This morning, I pray that you would lose the familiarity and gain back the wonder, the awe. You might think, calm down, Justin, you're getting a little too excited. Yes, I am. This is Jesus, the King of all kings, the Holy King, who is totally other than. There's no one like him. instead of a throne in Jerusalem, that little patch of earth in the Middle East we mentioned, God set up his throne in the hearts of people all over the world. He doesn't have just one throne. He's got millions and billions of them. I mean, come on. That's exciting. And he's done this throughout ages for 20 centuries. 20 centuries, he's had thousands and millions of thrones all over the world. That's why Isaiah said, the whole earth is filled with his glory. The whole earth is filled with his glory. That's not just some supernatural, misty thing that shows up. The glory of God is in us. That's why this is exciting. We have a king who resides in us. Therefore, we go about as walking kingdoms. And what do? Kingdoms rule. Kingdoms reign. Kingdoms are saved. They're not bogged down. That song we sing, I don't know if you like it or not. It doesn't seem to go over too well. It says, the whole earth is filled. We sing it like 50 times, it seems like, right in the verse. The whole earth is filled. The whole earth is filled. The whole earth is filled with his glory. My whole life is filled. My whole life is filled. I love the song. I know it's repetitive. And maybe it's boring, but his love is alive, the chorus says. It's not an accident that chorus breaks in. His love is alive. Because the whole earth truly is filled with the glory of God. Christ has set up his throne in us. He didn't leave earth. He's still here in you and me. His love is truly alive in us. And don't limit. Okay, we're talking about salvation. The typical idea of salvation, sin being broken. We're free from sin, all that wonderfulness. But don't limit God's saving power to just breaking the power of sin. As with his disciples 2,000 years ago, he still helps, delivers, and saves us in our lives today. Maybe you find yourself in a financial turmoil, drowning in it. Like Peter, he saves. Maybe there's a loved one who does have a healing, it needs healing from some sort of sickness, illness. Maybe it's cancer. Maybe it's that awful C word. Jesus still saves. Any other problem that arrives in your life, God is still in the salvation business. Just like Peter on the water. Get this. Just like Peter on the water. Even when our faith fails and falters, he comes and gets us. Yes, you have to have faith. Peter held on to a little bit of faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't have called for salvation, would he? There was enough trust to say, I know he can. He can. He's got to. Even when our faith fails and falters, Jesus never does. He is always ready, willing. And let me say this, he's eager to save us. Eager. He's more eager to give salvation than we realize or that we might even ask or think. Does that sound familiar? That's the love of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, that prayer, beyond what we could ask or think. He is just that good. That day, the day that Jesus saved Peter from drowning was etched. I'm determined that was etched in his mind and his memory. And the other disciples too. Not just because Peter received a timely helping hand, not just because the wind suddenly stopped for no reason, but because they got a glimpse of the revelation. Matthew 14 verse 33 says, and those in the boat, the wind has stopped, Peter's been saved, he just walked on water. What? And those in the boat worshiped him saying, truly, wow, you are the Son of God. They began to realize who it was that was with them. And we need to realize who it is that is with us. Who sits in us, dwells in us, reigns in us. He is always with us. He never fails, never forsakes. He saves us. He truly does fill us with his love. We are not filled with the love of Christ. I'm going to close with this idea. We are not filled with the love of Christ simply so we can feel good about ourselves and our God, though. Hopefully it does make you feel good. Obviously, I'm getting all worked up. It makes me feel real good. But that's not the whole point. It's not just to feel good about ourselves and our God. The one reason the Bible calls us, one of the reasons the Bible calls us the body of Christ, is that we are to continue the work that Christ began. Even Jesus said it. He says, hey, you're going to do these works that you've seen all these things that I'm doing. You're going to do them and even more. What? More than the Son of God? Yes. For one reason, there's more of us. Jesus was limited to his little patch of land. And even just parts of that patch of land. We get to go through the whole world. Maybe not you or me, but us, the church. We are the body of Christ. We are to carry on his love to the world around us. We have been given authority to forgive, to bring healing. So let me say this. Let's not get bogged down in piety. What I mean by that is trying to live religiously. Being caught up in sin management. Well, I did that thing again. I'm not suggesting that we continue in sin like Paul. Should we continue in sin? Hey, the grace of God abounds. Woohoo! Let's do it. No, Paul says, no, of course not. But we don't need to get caught up in working so hard at being so righteous and if I could just reduce my sin number, the number of times I sinned, okay, I think it was 20 times yesterday. Gosh darn it. Okay, maybe I can get it down to 15 tomorrow and then I can do something. And then I'll be good enough to share God's love. No. Okay, I'm going to get ahead of myself. Stop trying and putting all your energy and effort into being more holy. Stop using that word holy as just a designation of sinlessness. Remember, it means something infinitely grander, totally other than. Guess what? You too are holy. You too are totally other than. You're different than you once were. You're not bound by slavery to sin. Sin doesn't have hold on you, like Paul said. We don't have time to go into it, but in Romans 6 and 7, he talks about, you know, the power of sin, but he reveals that this power of sin, it is great, and it does exist, but Christ defeated it. It is no more. For us in Christ, it is no more. You can say, well, but you didn't hear what I just said this morning on the way to church. It wasn't so sinless. Yeah, but you don't have to, number one. And number two, you don't have to stay there. Just decide. Oh, okay. I'm going to do better. God, forgive me. I'm picking myself back up and I'm moving forward. That's the amount of piety that you need to spend. Determine that you are going to do the right thing and then go out there and share the love of Christ. Be like Christ. Love others. Bring salvation, forgiveness, reconciliation to God and each other. Carrying the healing power of Christ to the world around us. This is what we're called to do. James 5:16, it's not up on the screen, says, confess your sins to one another and be healed. John 20, verse 23 says, if you forgive the sins of any, Jesus said this to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. What? I thought that was what God did. No, that's what you do too, because you are Christ in the earth. You are his body. You want to forgive somebody? Forgive them. And I don't just mean when somebody does you wrong. Get this. You see that somebody is, you see they're bogged down by sin. Tell them, you know what? God loves you. He forgives you. You're forgiven. Declare it over them. Declare it over them. You say, wait, the Bible doesn't say that. Yes, it does. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, write it down if you don't believe it. John 20:23, write it down. You look it up. We declare the forgiveness of God in other people's lives. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sin. It's a great verse. Love each other deeply. Yes, feel it. Let it be real. Let it have roots in you. Let it grow, bringing forth fruit of love that forgives, that covers a multitude of sin and says, it doesn't matter. I love you. And guess what? So does God. He's just that good. For 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21. Wow, I have a lot more, but we're going to close here. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21 says, for the love of Christ urges us on because we are convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. And from now on, therefore, we regard no one after the human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we no longer know him in that way. Because he's totally other than. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See? Everything has become new. All of this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the task, the gift of bringing reconciliation to others. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting the message of reconciliation to us. So we are the ambassadors. Since God is making his appeal through us, we entreat you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This passage, I mean, goodness gracious, folks, 2 Corinthians, write it down if you want, 2, 3, 4, and 5, 3, 4, and 5, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Read them. They're so powerful. They contain so many little nuggets. So many little nuggets of truths, the truths of our faith. I mean, just this passage that I read here. One died, and therefore all have died. This is a wonderful truth of our faith. Those that might live no longer live for themselves, but for him. Everything has become new. There, in Christ, there's new creation. I mean, there's so many good truths. But the one I want to focus on today. Oh, and those truths, if you notice, all these little nuggets of our faith that we throw around, these little phrases, these little Tweety-type catchphrases. You know, we're the righteousness of God, right? We're ambassadors for him. Notice they're all lumped together, all these little nuggets. And they make this big, giant piece of gold that's just amazing. So anyway, but I want us to focus this morning on this idea. He has given us the message of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul is saying we have been called to love. He says, just like Christ didn't count their trespasses against them, stop seeing people as just sinners. See them as people that God loves. God wants to heal. I don't mean just the physical healing. I mean the healing of the brokenness of sin in their lives. Maybe you're a Christian and you don't yet get this. Or maybe you have some Christian friends, family members, that they don't just quite get this, that they are the righteousness of God. That sin's power is broken. That, yeah, you could say we're sinners saved by grace, but you're the righteousness of God in Christ as well. That you don't live in that bondage. You don't have to. We have been loved, and we have this ministry to share that love, to bring forgiveness. We have been forgiven and saved and made right with God, and now we bring this same love, forgiveness, and reconciliation to all those around us. Let's all stand. Pastor Hall yesterday asked the question, how do we compel them to come to church? And the idea was thrown around, the power of God, the miracle working power of God. It shocks and awes people for sure. But let me tell you this, Jesus was, it says this in many places, he was moved with compassion, and then all of a sudden healing came. Love is what compels people. Love is what drew people to Jesus. Sure, there were some that came because of the miracles. Sure, that was the case. But love is what drew them. That's the people that stayed with them. The miracle watchers, the miracle looker fors. That's not good English. Those are the ones that, when he said the difficult things, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Jesus said that. He wasn't talking about communion. They're like, say what? Number one, you're still alive. That's kind of gross. And number two, eating, we're not cannibals. And the miracle watchers, they left. But the ones who were drawn by his love, Jesus turned around and said, aren't you going to leave too? And they said, no, you have the words of life. We see that love in you. We have nowhere else to go. You are the love of God. And we are his body. Therefore, we are still, Christ is still in the earth. You are Christ in the earth. You and me and you and you and you. We are Christ in the earth. The love of Christ didn't leave off and go to heaven. We are Jesus saves in the earth. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for coming. God, thank you for sending your Son. The Word of God made flesh, the declaration of this is what I'm really like. I am not an angry God ready to strike you down because you're lost in sin. No, I'm a loving God that says, I see you broken. I see you hurting. I see you sick with sin, and I'm going to snatch you up and I'm going to save you today. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then the next verse, don't forget, it says he didn't send his Son to condemn. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't come to condemn us. You came to save us, to snatch us up from drowning in that water. And Father, I thank you. What an honor, what a privilege to be able to be you in this earth. What an honor, what a privilege to bring that love, that salvation to everyone around me, Christian and non-Christian alike, to say, no, God loves you. It's not just a cliche statement, it's so true. And if you just open your eyes just a little bit to see the wonder and awe of it, you'll be as excited as I am. I thank you, God, that you open our hearts that we can begin to see your love in a greater way than we ever have, Lord. To see your love and then go out and do what love does. Saving, healing, forgiving, in Jesus' name, amen.